Well, hey, good morning again. We are kicking off a brand new series today that we're calling Detours. And before we jump into that, Detours is going to be a four-week series. It's going to take us up to Easter Sunday. And I just wanted to quickly mention Easter Sunday. We're going to have gathering times online. We will also have services in person. And so we're going to have three services, three gathering times in person on Easter Sunday, 8 a.m., 9:30, and 11 a.m. And I just want to highlight that. That's a little different. Normally, we do 8:30, 9:30, and 11. We're going to do 8 a.m., 9:30, and 11 a.m. The 8:30 a.m. is a masked mandatory service. 9:30 and 11 are masks with exemptions. If you're comfortable wearing a mask the entire time, making sure you wear it properly, that 8 a.m. is sort of the strictest interpretation of our mask mandate. And so if you're comfortable with that, I would please ask you to come to the 8 a.m. if you're planning to come in person so that we have room at that 9:30 and 11 a.m. Those are typically larger, you know, our larger services and probably more guests coming to that. So if you're comfortable coming to that 8 a.m., that would be awesome. But obviously, you're welcome to come to any of them. 8 a.m., 9:30 a.m., and 11 a.m. on Easter Sunday, and we'll also be online. So we hope that you have an opportunity just to worship with us as we celebrate the death and resurrection of Christ. We are, again, kicking off this brand new series that we're calling Detours, and the big idea of the series is this, that God uses even our wrong turns to get us to the right places. And as I say that, and I see it in print, I think I want to take a moment and sort of explain what we mean, because I think maybe there's a little bit of ambiguity there. What we're not saying is that God's sovereignty, right, or his providence, one pastor says providence is God's purposeful sovereignty in the world, right? His purposeful working out of everything in the world, that doesn't absolve us of our human responsibility. I've said this before, you're going to have moments in your life where you come to sort of a moral fork in the road and you have to choose between like sin and not sin. And we never say, hey, choose sin because God's sovereign, he'll work it all out in the end, right? He takes even, that's not what we're saying. What we are saying is that when we look at the past and we rightly grieve over sin, as we look at things that we've done wrong, we're like, man, Lord, I don't want to do that. But we also can take an enormous amount of comfort in knowing that such is the sovereignty and the bigness of who God is, just the power of God and he has this amazing ability to work in and through all things. Romans 8:28 says God works all things to the good of those who love him and are called according to his purposes. That should be an amazing comfort to us. God's ability to take even our wrong turns when we look at the past and say, man, I feel like I made a mistake here. And yet somehow God worked this out for good. That's the reason that we worship him. He is worthy of all of our worship. Ultimately, he sent Jesus, his son, to live a perfect life in our place and to die on the cross in our place to pay for those sins, to pay the debt of those mistakes and those sins. But also, such is the amazing sovereignty of God that he's able to work it out for good. And again, it's the reason that we worship him. Those times in life where you step back and say, man, only God could have done this. Only God could have taken this mess and somehow worked redemption and beauty out of it. And so what we're going to be doing in this series is, to some extent, just exploring the reality of God's amazing sovereignty. And we're going to look at that through the life of a guy named Judah. And it's a bit of a unique series in a sense, especially a series leading up towards Easter, because Judah is not really a guy who gets much attention. He was one of the 12 sons of Jacob, right? So Abraham, then his son Isaac, and then his son Jacob. Jacob has 12 sons who really become the 12 tribes of Israel. Judah is one of those sons. King David is descended from the tribe of, or from the line of Judah. And then Jesus himself, as a descendant of David, is also a descendant of Judah, the line or tribe of Judah. Matthew chapter 1. We're going to talk about this on Easter Sunday, that in his genealogy, right, Matthew starts off his gospel giving the lineage of Christ, and he mentions specifically Judah. And then you get into Revelation, right, the very end of the Bible, Revelation 5, verse 5, John, the apostle John, gets to look into the throne room of heaven, and this angel talks about Jesus and calls Jesus the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And you got to think, right, like, okay, given that resume, one of the 12 sons of Jacob, and, you know, he's mentioned in Matthew's genealogy, and he's mentioned in Revelation where Jesus is called the Lion of the Tribe of Judah, that Judah must have been this stand-up, amazing, really good guy. And what we're going to see in this series is that's not really the case. So when we look at the life of Judah, what we see is that Judah takes some serious, if I can say it this way, moral detours in his life. He spends a lot of time, a lot of his life lost in the moral, spiritual wilderness. He makes an absolute mess of things and then makes it even worse. He makes some terrible decisions and then follows that up with terribler decisions. I don't think that's a word, but I'm going to use it, right? There is, in the end, we're going to see some amazing, beautiful redemption and life change, and just a picture, again, of God's sovereignty and his working in and through all things. But it comes after a lot of pain and suffering and mistakes. And I think that Judah's life maybe highlights a misconception that we sometimes have. I don't think everybody thinks this, but I think that some of us have this conception that, or perception that everyone in the Bible are like, those are really good people, right? Like, wow, like just moral and spiritual heroes all across the pages of Scripture. And certainly, like there are some good examples. There's really only one hero of the Bible, only one perfect example, perfect person, right? The person of Jesus Christ. But again, there are some good examples, but often what you see probably more often is people's lives and these characters in the Bible whose lives are messy and they are morally complex characters. Their lives are maybe a bit like our lives at sometimes, messy and with many moments that we wish that we could have back. And that's what you see in Judah's life. And yet, through all of the moral complexity and the messiness of his life and all of the mistakes, we see highlighted the moral perfection and goodness and grace and providence of God constantly at work. And so with all of that as an introduction, right, I'm going to read all of Genesis 37, right? We're reading the entire chapter today. We're going to see the first time that we're introduced to Judah in the Bible. Genesis 37, verse 1 says this, Jacob, again, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Jacob is Judah's father. Jacob lived in the land where his father had stayed, the land of Canaan. And this is the account of Jacob's family line. Joseph is one of Jacob's, or one of Judah's brothers, and he is the one who gets far more attention because most of the end of Genesis, right, many chapters there are devoted really to Joseph's life and to story, his story. It says, Joseph, a young man of 17, was tending the flocks with his brothers, the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives, and he brought their father a bad report about them. Now, you might have caught there, right? He's got brothers. There are multiple wives involved here. Never, right? I think sometimes people are like, oh, the Bible encourages polygamy. It does not encourage polygamy, right? It's clearly taught in Genesis 2 that one man and one woman in the covenant relationship of marriage, what it often highlights is that people broke that and they did often engage in polygamy and having multiple spouses. And honestly, it results in a mess. There is sibling rivalry here and tension amongst the relationships of the different sons. Joseph sort of goes back and tattles on his half-brothers, and things begin to sort of unravel here. It says this in verse 3. Now Israel's another name for Jacob. So Jacob loved Joseph more than any of his other sons because he had been born to him in his old age, and he made an ornate robe for him. Not only was he born to him in his old age, but he was also the son of Jacob's favorite wife, Rachel. And so you see favoritism sort of all over the place here. And I was listening to a book recently. The book's actually on spiritual disciplines, but the author was speaking specifically to fathers. And the author was reminding fathers from Ephesians 6 and Colossians 3 that we have this command from the Scriptures telling us not to provoke our children to anger. It says, don't provoke your children to anger. Do raise them up in the instruction and discipline of the Lord. And the author said, you know, I think one of the chief ways that we can provoke our children to anger is to show clear favoritism. And I thought that was a good and true statement. I think it's right and wise from the little bit I've learned in parenting, from talking with parents who are older than I am, that I mean, you do have to treat your kids differently. You got to parent them differently because kids are different. You might have to discipline differently and express love differently. But certainly, even though you might express it differently, you want to show them that you love them equally and not show some sort of clear favoritism that might cause tension or dissension in the family. And that's what happens here. Jacob shows clear favoritism towards Joseph, and it plants seeds of dissension in his children. It says, when his brothers, verse 4, when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than any of them, they hated him and could not speak a kind word to him. Verse 5, Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him all the more. He said to them, now, what he's about to tell them, honestly, I think it is from the Lord, and it ends up being true. Maybe not the wisest to go, hey, say, hey, brothers, let me kind of externally process here and tell you all about this. But he says, listen to this dream I had. We were binding sheaves of grain out in the field when suddenly my sheaf rose and stood upright while your sheaves gathered around mine and bowed down to it. His brothers said to him, do you intend to reign over us? Will you actually rule us? And they hated him all the more because of his dream and what he had said. I just want to pause there and note that that's three hates in five verses, okay? That is, the author is clearly showing us here, there's a little bit of a foreshadowing here that something bad is about to happen, right? This is about to come to a boiling point. Verse 9, then he had another dream and he told it to his brothers. Listen, he said, I had another dream. And this time the sun and moon and 11 stars were bowing down to me. When he told his father as well as his brothers, his father rebuked him and said, what is this dream you had? Will your mother and I and your brothers actually come and bow down to the ground before you? His brothers were jealous of him, but his father, Jacob, who had also received dreams from the Lord in his life, kept the matter in mind, right? So he kind of stows that away and thinks maybe there's something to this, even though he does rebuke Joseph for the dream. Verse 12 says, now his brothers had gone to graze their father's flocks, right? These guys are all shepherds, and they're tending the flocks near Shechem. And Israel, Jacob, said to Joseph, as you know, your brothers are grazing the flocks near Shechem. Come, I am going to send you to them. Very well, he replied. So he said to him, go and see if all is well with your brothers and with the flocks and bring word back to me. Then he sent him off from the valley of Hebron. Now, if you remember, he's already gone once and brought a bad report, kind of tattled on some of his brothers. So it seems maybe a bit unwise to send him out, right, to the 11 brothers who we now know clearly hate him and are jealous of him, and there's dissension, and it seems like maybe an unwise move, but again, God is working in and through all of this. And so he goes out. When Joseph arrived, end of verse 14, when Joseph arrived at Shechem, a man found him wandering around in the fields and asked him, what are you looking for? He replied, I'm looking for my brothers. Can you tell me where they are grazing their flocks? They've moved on from here, the man answered. I heard them say, let's go to Dothan. So Joseph went after his brothers and found them near Dothan. But they saw him in the distance. And before he reached them, they plotted to kill him. Here's where the boiling point comes. Here comes that dreamer, they said to each other. And come now, let's kill him and throw him into one of these cisterns and say that a ferocious animal devoured him. And then we'll see what comes of his dreams. I want to pause there and just acknowledge, I don't know what your family relationships are like. This is bad, right? This is bad. You've got 11 brothers conspiring to kill their own brother, or 10 brothers actually. Benjamin, Joseph's younger brother, probably not a part of this. You got brothers conspiring to kill their own brothers. And the reason I point this out, I think sometimes, I talk with folks in our church, and I look at my own family. There's messiness inside of families. And I think I'm talking with some of our folks, right? There's a lot. They're like, man, my family's just a wreck, right? It's just a mess. And that can be maybe discouraging sometimes, or maybe even cause you to question, like, Lord, why have you put me in the family that you've put me in? And I would say, it's not an accident. And I know that you may go through some very difficult things, and you may be the only believer in your family, or you may look at your family and say, Cale, it's just crazy dysfunctional. But I hope in some ways you can take some encouragement from the fact that, you know, families have been pretty messed up from the very beginning, and God's going to use this family to bless the whole world. This is the family that God chooses to covenant with. It's this family that becomes the nation of Israel, and it's messy all over the place. But Jesus, the Savior, is going to come from this line, and it's through Christ and through this family that God is going to bless the whole world and bring people into this large family of God. And so if God can use this group, right, he can use you. He can use your family as well. Well, verse 21, when Reuben heard this, he tried to rescue him, right? Reuben is the oldest brother. He tried to rescue him from their hands. Let's not take his life, he said. Don't shed any blood. Throw him into this cistern here in the wilderness, but don't lay a hand on him. Reuben said this to rescue him from them and take him back to his father. Now, Reuben, again, is the oldest brother. And he feels a certain responsibility as the oldest brother for the life of Joseph, right? He knows this is going to come down on him in some ways. And so he tries valiantly to rescue Joseph. And so verse 23, it says, so when Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of his robe, the ornate robe he was wearing, and they took him and threw him into the cistern. The cistern was empty. There was no water in it. So in a sense, they leave him, right? I mean, he's good as dead. In a cistern in the desert, in the wilderness, with no water in it. As they sat down to eat their meal, they looked up and saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead. Their camels were loaded with spices, balm, and myrrh, and they were on their way to take them down to Egypt. Right, Ishmaelites, actually distantly related to the Israelites, right, up the line. The Israelites are descended from Isaac. The Ishmaelites descended from Ishmael. And so you've got this group of distant relations in some ways, but they're traveling. They're a caravan of folks traveling. They're traders traveling to Egypt, which is hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of miles away across a desert. And so Judah said, verse 26, Judah said to his brothers, what will we gain if we kill our brother and cover up his blood? Come, let's sell him to the Ishmaelites and not lay our hands on him. After all, he is our brother, our own flesh and blood. His brothers agreed. Very noble, right? Here's the first time we're introduced to Judah. And Judah, noble, right, saying, hey, he is our brother after all. Let's not kill him. Let's just sell him into slavery and we'll profit off of him. Verse 28, that's what they did. So when the Midianite merchants came by, his brothers pulled Joseph out of the cistern and sold him for 20 shekels of silver to the Ishmaelites, who took him to Egypt. Joseph probably, you know, chained, right? I imagine, you know, sort of that moment where they pulled Joseph out, right? And you wonder, like, is Joseph thinking, hey, finally, right, they came to their senses. They're not going to leave me down here. And instead, they sell him into slavery where he's going to have to walk, most likely walk hundreds and hundreds of miles across a desert chained into slavery. I'll also say this is one of those moments, you know, we've said before, the whole Old Testament points forward to Jesus. And this is a moment here where you have a young man who really hasn't done anything wrong, who is sold for 20 pieces of silver, betrayed by his own brothers, those closest to him. And you look forward, right, more than 1,500 years later, when Jesus has done nothing wrong and is betrayed by someone extremely close to him, by Judas, not Judah, but Judas, for not 20, but 30 pieces of silver. You have all these moments. It's part of what's just incredible about the Bible is all these moments and these people and these foreshadowings in the Old Testament that point us forward to the life of Christ and the way in which he fulfills all these things. Now, verse 29, it says, when Reuben returned to the cistern and saw that Joseph was not there, he tore his clothes. He went back to his brothers and said, the boy isn't there. Where can I turn now? And they got Joseph's robe, slaughtered a goat, and dipped the robe in the blood. And they took the ornate robe back to their father and said, we found this. Examine it to see whether it is your son's robe. He recognized it and said, it is my son's robe. Some ferocious animal has devoured him. Joseph has surely been torn to pieces. Then Jacob tore his clothes, put on sackcloth, and mourned for his son many days. All his sons and daughters came to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted. No, he said, I will continue to mourn until I join my son in the grave. So his father wept for him. And meanwhile, the Midianites sold Joseph in Egypt to Potiphar, one of Pharaoh's officials, the captain of the guard. Now, I just want to pause there and recap, right? What do we know of Judah so far, right? Of course, he's one of the 12 sons, but what do we know of sort of his actions at this point in time? Judah's resume is this, right? It's basically three things. He's trafficked his own brother, right? The one that he hated, helped fake said brother's death, and then helped deceive his father. And then they kept that deception up for 20 plus years, right? If you know the story, Judah and his brothers, I'm going to kind of skip to the end, right? They do eventually reunite with Joseph, and there is wonderful forgiveness and redemption and life change in Judah and the celebration of God's sovereignty and his working in all this, through this the whole time. But that's after 20 plus years. Think about this for a moment. For more than two decades, first, Judah and his brothers come back and they lie to Jacob and they watch Jacob he's destroyed by this. Weeps, mourns for days and days and days. They probably have like a giant funeral for Joseph. He refuses to be comforted. He says, I'm going to go down. It nearly kills him. And you got to think, like, all of them just watch this, knowing that none of it's true. Judah, humanly speaking, is in some ways most responsible for what's happened here. It was his idea to sell Joseph into slavery, and they watch this, and then they keep up the charade for more than 20 plus years. And I got to thinking about that, right? And Judah's experience in this, and the fact that this is what he's done, and the fact that he's got to live with that. And for more than two decades, right? Every time he sees his father, he sees Joseph's younger full brother, Benjamin. Just reminded of this moment. And it got me asking this question. We've asked the question before. What do we do with the stain of sin? What does Judah do with this? And specifically, I put in parentheses, right? The guilt and the shame. Some of us carry around a lot of guilt because of past sin. Some of us carry around a lot of shame because of past sin. Some of us shame because of things done to us, but some of us shame and guilt over things that we've done in the past. And the question is, right, like, what do we do with that? What do you do with the stain of sin? Because you think about Judah and what he's done and probably the guilt and the shame that he carries around with him. This is the kind of stuff that drives people into dark places, trying to deal with this into the bottom of a bottle, trying to numb or medicate the pain, running from it, whether it's narcotics or alcohol or sex or pleasure, just trying to forget what happened or deal with the pain. Some of us deal with it not by trying to numb it or medicate it, but by rationalizing it, right? Like deep down, you know, but you're like, well, nobody's perfect, and you just try to slough it off that way, or you justify it. Well, here's why I did what I did. Here are the things that led, you know, to this happening. And you're sort of trying to deflect any sort of personal responsibility for what you did. But we feel it. Romans 1 talks about this. Paul says, right, that we suppress the truth. That by our unrighteousness, right, apart from Christ, we suppress the truth. And this guilt and the stain of sin that we feel, what is it that we do with it? And I think the gospel, the good news of Jesus, offers such a wonderful answer for what we can do with the stain of sin, regret, guilt, shame from the past or from the present. And to answer that, I want to take you to Luke chapter 7 for a second. It's not going to be here on the screens, but I'm going to read to you just a quick story from Luke 7. In Luke chapter 7, Jesus is eating with a Pharisee, a guy named Simon, really religious guy, right? Good person, surrounded by lots of good religious people. And he invites Jesus over to his home to eat dinner. And Jesus goes, and as they're eating at Simon's house, Luke says that a woman comes in. And Luke makes it a point to say a woman who had lived a sinful life. So everybody knows, right, that she's not one of the good people. She has a broken past, guilt or shame. And she comes in and she anoints Jesus' feet. She walks out in front of everybody. She walks up to Jesus and she anoints his feet with oil, with perfume. She kisses his feet. She wets them with her tears. And she wipes his feet with her hair. And Luke says that the Pharisees watch this beautiful display of affection. And instead of being moved, they're kind of horrified by it. Because for them, right, having a sinner associate with you or touch you, right? Like that made you unclean. And so they're like, look, if Jesus were a prophet, he'd know the kind of life that she lived and he wouldn't let her come close to him. And in response to that attitude, Jesus says this. He turns to Simon and he says this in verse 41 of Luke 7. He says, Simon, two people owed money to a certain moneylender. One owed him 500 denarii and the other 50, right? It's a unit of money, of currency. So basically he's saying one had an enormous debt, right? Owed 10 times more than the other person did. Neither of them had the money to pay him back. So he forgave the debts of both. Now, which of them will love him more? And Simon replied, I suppose the one who had the bigger debt forgiven. You have judged correctly, Jesus said. And then he turned toward the woman and said to Simon, do you see this woman? I came into your house and you didn't give me any water for my feet. But she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You didn't give me a kiss, but this woman from the time I entered has not stopped kissing my feet. You didn't put oil on my head, but she has poured perfume on my feet. And therefore I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven as her great love has shown. But whoever has been forgiven little loves little. And then Jesus said to her, your sins are forgiven. The other guests began to say among themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? And Jesus said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. As I thought about this question, right, what do we do with the stain of sin? And I read this story and I thought about Jesus's ability to forgive and wash us clean. Can I offer to you that the answer to that question, what do we do with the stain of sin? What do we do with our greatest regrets? What do we do with the guilt or the shame of the past or present or future mistakes or sin? The answer is that we believe the good news of the gospel, that we take it to Jesus and we let him wash us clean. We take it to the foot of the cross and we let Jesus wash us clean. We hear from Jesus as we turn from our sin and trust him with our lives. Your faith has saved you. Go in peace. You are forgiven. The story is about how she comes and she's washing Jesus' feet with her tears and with her hair. And Jesus looks at her and says, man, I've washed you clean, right? You're washing my feet, but I've washed you clean of all of your sin. Go in peace. Your faith has made you well. Your sins are forgiven. This series ultimately isn't about Judah. It's about Judah's much greater descendant, Jesus, whose perfect life and sacrificial death on the cross paid for Judah's sin, wiped him clean of his guilt and his shame, and Jesus can do the same in your life and in mine. When he went to the cross, he paid the debt of sin, all of it. The ultimate wages of sin, the result of sin is death. Jesus took that death on himself so that you and I could experience life in him. And that's what we do with the stain of sin. We take it to Jesus. We receive him by grace through faith, receive his forgiveness, and we are washed clean. And then as the story so beautifully illustrates, we end up loving him all the more because we recognize this is where we were. This is where we are because of Jesus. This was the mountain of sin in my life. This is all the guilt and the shame and regret that I had and the mess that I had made and all the moral detours that I could take. I once was lost, but now I'm found. I was blind, but now I see. Because I know I've been forgiven much. I love much. And it's this beautiful reminder that as we come to Jesus and we're washed clean of all our sin, all of it is nailed to the cross, not in part, but the whole, that our pasts actually become a platform for the grace of God. that these broken experiences in the past and the hurt and the wounds and even the mistakes of the past, in God's sovereignty, he takes those things, and as we are saved and as we're forgiven and washed clean, you find that God actually is able to work all of that out for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose, and they become platforms to just trumpet the grace and the glory of God. There's a story, some of us who are younger may not know this name, some may not know it, period, but a guy by the name of Chuck Colson, Charles Colson, but he goes by Chuck Colson. Chuck Colson was, he worked for President Nixon. He was part of Nixon's sort of inner team, and he was involved pretty heavily with the Watergate scandal. He was known as President Nixon's hitman. He was called the evil genius of an evil administration. He was just known for being ruthless, and he ended up going to prison for obstruction of justice and other things, right, breaking the law. And right before he was arrested, someone gave him a copy of Mere Christianity by C.S. Lewis. And he ended up becoming a Christian and giving his life to Christ as he was headed into prison. I think he spent 7 months in prison. And while he was in prison, as God is working in his life and transforming him, he felt called to work for Christ in prison reform. And so he ended up founding and starting Prison Fellowship, right? Which, as far as I understand today, it is the largest Christian prison reformation ministry in the world. And God transformed Chuck's life, Charles' life, and used him and his past and all of that, right, regret and the shame and the mistakes. And then he goes to prison, and God ends up using that actually to build this platform to trumpet, not Chuck, but to trumpet God's grace and his glory and his goodness and to further the kingdom of God. And God does the same thing, right? We're going to see that God does the same in Judah's life, right? That his past shame and regret is ultimately redeemed for the good of himself and the family. And God can do the same in your life and in mine. So I don't know what your past looks like. I don't know what your present looks like. Maybe you're walking in a lot of shame and regret right now because of sin in your life. Maybe you're ignoring it. Maybe you're running from it. Maybe you're justifying it or rationalizing it. I don't know where you are, but here's what I do know. We have a God who is able and who is willing to forgive your sin and to transform you into the likeness of Christ. That's why he sent Jesus. Jesus came to save sinners. And Jesus can handle the mess. He can pay any debt. He can forgive sin. He can restore what is broken. He died and rose again that we might be forgiven and have new life in him. And what we have to do is to turn from our sin, to truly repent, which is more than just feeling bad or feeling sad about sin. It means to turn away from it, and to start a new course. We do that by turning away from sin and trusting Jesus with our lives and receiving him as Lord and Savior, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, and following him. If you've never taken that step to trust him as your Savior, to bring the stain of sin, regret, and shame, and lay it at his feet and let him wash you clean, then I want to invite you to do that right now. Let's pray together. Father, for those of us who are listening right now who are believers, that God, we have been washed clean, we've trusted you with our lives. God, I pray that this morning you would just remind us that some of those things, Father, in the past that we would rather forget, that Father, we wouldn't walk around with any shame or guilt, that we would know there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But Father, we would remember where we were so that we appropriately celebrate where we are. That we would remember, Father, how lost we were so that we celebrate being found in you. And God, remind us of those moments and times where we see that things that we've gone through in the past that were painful, that maybe even sinful on our parts, that how you use even those things for our good and our ultimate good and for your glory, that, Father, you are an amazing, sovereign God. And Father, guard us from sin, keep us from sin, but also just remind us, Lord, that when we have made mistakes, that does not derail your ultimate purposes. And Father, you are able to continue to use us and to transform us into the likeness of Christ. Father, for those who are listening right now who have never taken that step to trust you, who are really caught in shame or regret, or Father, maybe those who deep down know it but have tried to rationalize it or justify it or run from the sin of the past, God, I pray right now would be the moment where they bring it all to your feet. And Jesus, they receive what you did for them at the cross. And if that's you, I want to invite you to pray with me right now. You can pray in your own words, or you can pray with me. Jesus, right now, I acknowledge my sin to you. I'm not running from it, not rationalizing it. Forgive me, Lord, of my sin. I bring it to your feet. And I ask that, God, you would wash me clean. And from this moment forward, Jesus, I want to follow you with my life. Lord, thank you for saving me. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen and amen.